Okay, cool. So Father, we we really love what you do. Jesus, we want to come and behold you more. We want to see you in all your glory. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, give us understanding. Would you come and teach us spiritual truth to spiritual hearts? As we just come into this place and just come and lay open ourselves to let your word come in. God, I pray that you would give me words to preach as I ought to preach your word rightly, that it can do its work, that only it can do. And so we pray for resurrection. We pray for revival. We pray for life. We bring our lives before you, and we want to align with your word, which brings life. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as King in this place. We lift up your name as King Jesus in this place. Amen. Amen. I'm going to try and do this. RSVP. RSVP. It's actually, it's French. I didn't know this. Who knew that RSVP is actually short for French? Some hands. RSVP. Yeah, so the English is respond, comma, if you please. Right? Please RSVP, respond if you please. We're still in this moment. We're looking at the arrival of Christ, and so we've seen in the past weeks, we've looked at the first miracle. He comes through the right line and comes at the right time, and then we saw Joseph. Story last week as a model for us about the virgin birth and how and what that means for us and the significance thereof. And so today we're still in this, let's call it the nativity moment. My wife said you should have preached these sermons in December. Maybe I'm born out of time. So we're in Matthew 2. I'm just going to read it through. It's not going to be up there, so just listen with your hearts. Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12. It's a story we're very, very familiar with. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold," Matthew's favorite word, "wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Very familiar story, isn't it? We know this account, and sometimes we're so familiar with it, we don't actually see what it's telling us. So while we're visiting it again, we don't know. We often become so familiar with Scripture that, and we've seen the nativity play. And let me make a confession: because of our culture of having nativity plays, all these things, I had a moment when I was a young Christian where I realized, oh, the three wise men are not the shepherds in Luke. Anybody else have that revelation once? I was like, oh, these are different stories, right? And incidentally, they're not three wise men. We have three wise men in our plays.
There are three gifts.
Okay. So we're going to look at this account. Why is it called? Why is this sermon titled RSVP? Because it shows, it's got this contrast between the two kings, right? We've got King Herod and we've got King Jesus in this account. And there's a response to King Jesus. What's his name? The musician. You got to serve somebody. What's it? Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. Wrote a song, you got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Right? So here's an invitation. And in this account, we see there is a response. You got to respond to the RSVP. Whatever you do, there's a response. So I thought I'd ask, I haven't asked him something in a while, so I thought I'd ask Yopi. Yopi, have you got something on your calendar tomorrow? Something that you're going to be doing tomorrow? Stuff that you've planned? Plenty. Okay, so what if I told you tomorrow at 9 o'clock, Ilana Mayer and Bruce Fordyce are having a running clinic at my house? What does your calendar look like now? Wide open. So there's a response. He's RSVP'd, right? And that's just keep that in mind in this account as we look at this account of the response to the arrival of the King of Heaven. So I'm going to look first here in verse 1 and 2. We have these, they're called wise men from the east come to Jerusalem. So the Greek is actually magi. In other words, they're probably a group with armed men to protect them. These are serious guys. They're probably counselors to the kings in the east, and possibly some form of magicians. Okay, let's not sugarcoat it. They're looking at the stars, right? So this is where we find these guys from the east, and they come to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and came, have come to worship him. Now, clearly this star that rose and moved, as we see the account, is not a normal star, so don't think it's Halley's Comet or anything like that. It's God being God, reaches out to men in the east, speaks their language, points them supernaturally somehow. Maybe it was an angel that led them, but they were looking. And God speaks to them in their language and brings them, because they have this moment. They are, suddenly they're aware, this is significant. A king has been born. Not just any king. A king has been born. It's the King of the Jews. Where does this come from? Well, we see in Scripture, in Numbers, when Balaam is brought by the Moabite king to Balak to curse the Israelites, and he doesn't get it right, right? Because he only speaks what the Lord says to him to speak. In this moment, in his third attempt, there's this moment where he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So these guys from the east, they don't know that they're fulfilling the scripture. We are not told that they are God-fearers or Jews in the diaspora. They're magi, right? So they are brought by God, who is sovereign. He brings them here because he's fulfilling the scripture. And there's a moment, I want to look at something. I first want to explain it. What else is happening. So just why the Jews in Jerusalem were troubled, rightly, when these guys pitch up. Because this is not insignificant, what they represent, where they come from, what they are saying is not weird. It's expected, but it's troubling. Abram, in Genesis 25, it's not up there, has more sons and daughters with his wife Keturah. One of those sons is a guy called Midian, and he has a son called Ephrath. And Abram, knowing that the promised one is Isaac, when he is still alive, he gives everything he has to Isaac and he sends away his other sons to the east. and gives them gifts. So these guys that come from the east are bringing back gifts. Right? And we see in Isaiah 60, we see this prophecy that these guys are, they're like a forebearers of the fulfillment of this prophecy. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. I pronounced it wrong just now. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Wow. Like, the king has come. The king has come. God is announcing it. He's fulfilling scripture. He's closing a circle of prophecy with the arrival of these guys from the east. So that those in Jerusalem, when they hear this, it is with good reason that they are troubled. Otherwise, they would have just blown it off. Right? Just another bunch of crazy guys looking at the stars. Right? No, they are troubled. They are troubled. And one person especially is troubled. It says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Herod be troubled? He's, you know, when someone says the king has arrived and you're the king, it's kind of a problem. Right? So who's Herod? Herod is other titles also called Herod the Great, is the first king of the Herodian dynasty. I'm not sure if it was meant to be Herod the Great Imposter. So if you read the account of Herod, there's some very curious things. Herod, he wasn't born, he's not actually Jewish originally. He's from a different nation that sort of became Jewish. He's from Idumea. His father was very close with Julius Caesar. So he's a politician, political family. And so he kind of climbs the ranks, Herod. And there's a moment where the vassal king is replaced in Israel by someone supported by the Parthians. And Herod goes to Rome to plead that Rome intervene and put this guy back on the throne. And then what happens? He just has this amazing luck. Rome decides, we'll make Herod king. Now, he's a schemer. He's up to mischief. He's the great imposter. He will make Israel great again. And so Herod comes, and he's now the king. He's not Jewish properly. And so what Herod does is he tries to please everybody to stay in power as long as possible. What are the things Herod does? Herod does some good things. He rebuilds the temple, in fact, makes it bigger. But then he wants to please Rome, so he puts like this eagle wing thing in front of the temple. He builds these other temples to other gods throughout Israel. But the building work makes some people wealthy, so that he gets some loyalty and popularity there. He makes a mistake. He backs Mark Anthony in the Civil War. Picks the wrong horse. And then he has to kind of, Augustine, sorry, that was a mistake. But he's Herod, so he's kind of sneaky like that. Doesn't want to lose his power. Herod had such a fear of being replaced. He killed most of his own sons, his favorite wife. In fact, at the end of his life, when he was suffering such pain and he was dying in Jericho, his plan, because he wanted to make sure people wept for him, was he called the rulers of Jerusalem to Jericho to have them, when he dies, they must be executed so the people will weep for Herod. Okay, they didn't do that. When he died, they were like, okay, you guys can go home now. Herod's gone. So this is Herod the great imposter. And he hears this, and it is obviously troubling to him. And so what Herod does, being not really Jewish, he doesn't know his Bible, he calls the guys who know, because the message of these guys from the east is the king of the Jews has been born, this understanding that the Messiah, the Christ, has come. Right? In the culture, that meant the Christ had come. So he starts scheming immediately. He wants to figure out, how can he hold on to his power? So he gets the scribes to come, and they told him, He says, where is the Christ to be born? They say, in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5. For so it is written by the prophet, it's Micah 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the wise men came to Jerusalem because they thought, well, I mean, obviously the king must be in Jerusalem because that's where the king should be. But this is our God. And he prophesies, he picks Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a shaky place. Bethlehem has a sad history. It has a good part of it as well. You know, David comes there, but there's a lot of trauma in Bethlehem. There's, you know, Jacob's wife Rachel, she dies on the way to Bethlehem giving birth to Benjamin. It's the first time we read of Bethlehem as a sad place. And we have, there are various accounts in Judges, there's some traumatic things that happen to people from Bethlehem. Don't have to go into detail now, you can go look it up. Bethlehem is also the place, you know, David is from there, but it's a place called, the Lord will provide bread, but it has a famine, so David's ancestors actually leave. They die in a foreign land, and the wife comes back. Who's that? Ruth. Ruth comes back, outsider, marries Boaz, who's of the same descent, or same family. That happens. All this happens in Bethlehem. So it's not Jerusalem, you know. It's not the city of the great king. It's Bethlehem. And so here comes, it's this contrast. So when we see the king of the world represented in Herod, trying to clutch and hold on to power, we find him in Jerusalem. But when we see the king of heaven, we find him in Bethlehem. And this is what we see here. We know, like I just said, who Herod the Great is. Who is the King of Heaven? What should have been the expectation for the Jews who heard this good news proclaimed by men from the East? This is what I want to extract here from Isaiah 9, verses we're familiar with. We're going to unpack it a bit. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The scribes would have been familiar with this. If the king has arrived, this is the king that should be arriving, right? But we see a problematic thing happen in this account. The response to the good news that the king has arrived. It says, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared so he could start his scheming. He knew what he was going to do. He's done it before. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And then verse 9. So we this is so much what happens in the world, isn't it? We have people in power that will feign reverence so that they can stay in power. It's the way of the world, and the ruler of the world works that way, and so his representatives do as well in that sense. That I too may come and worship him. He's got a completely different plan. This, the great imposter. But remember, we're looking at the responses, the RSVP, to this announcement, the good news. So we know that there's an imposter king. But now we have to see. We see his response. We know what he's scheming. But let's see here. And after listening to the king, verse 9, and after listening to the king, the people of Jerusalem, the scribes, and the men of the east went to... No, wait. It just says they went on their way. This is the shocking revelation for the Jew who's receiving the Gospel of Matthew. When the king of heaven arrives, whom they expect... The only people who go to see him or non-Jews from the east? Why didn't the scribes go? My nothing rides on this, but I'm going to put my theory here. When we read the Gospels, we see the scribes and Pharisees, they have a theology. The theology is all based on what they must do to be blessed. They must keep these rules to be blessed. They must do this. So their theology is man-centered. Man must do this to be saved. We will earn our righteousness in terms of the law. Their theology is not based on chatz. The law points me to I need somebody, like we say. So when the announcement comes, they've built their whole theology around them keeping the law, being good enough in their eyes, being righteous in their own eyes, these scribes. That when the announcement comes, that doesn't fit into their pursuit. If I could use Yopi as an example again, he's not clearing his diary. The scribes are not clearing their diary. The King of Heaven, the expected Messiah has arrived 6 miles from here. And what do? They give the answer. They got the right answer. And then they're indifferent. No, we'll carry on. I've got something else I have to do tomorrow. I've got to go teach at that synagogue. But you guys can go. I've got to go do that. Sadly, that's often the response to the gospel. In the world, we have our theology. Now we know what we're comfortable with, what our worldview is. Jesus is moving there. No, I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to get my hands in the work. I've got a comfortable theology that speaks about what I must do, not about what he has done. And so that's the first thing. And then we also see the people of Jerusalem. Well, they're troubled. Why are they troubled? Well, they get it, in a sense. They've got a king. There's another king. What happens when there are two kings in one place? War. It would trouble me as well. Now, we understand Jesus came to do spiritual warfare, but they were troubled. The problem is that often this is the response of the world to the gospel. They are troubled, and they stay troubled. Staying troubled isn't enough. You've got to respond. You've got to, well, staying troubled is a response. It indicates that you desire to rather stay under the King Herod than to go to Bethlehem, to the King of Heaven. That's the one response. And then we've got Herod. Herod's response. Herod's response is, and we see this more and more now, I find it curious when guys are writing from an atheistic point of view, they don't spend many chapters in their books. You know, Dawkins and these guys, they don't spend a lot of their chapters in their books writing about Muhammad or the Hindus or anything. They really dedicate various chapters to Christianity. Curious, isn't it? Just find it odd that we have to be such a target. Why are we such a target? Because we proclaim the King of Heaven has come. That means the kingdom has come. Where the king is, the kingdom is. And so Herod's response is still happening today. We have an aggressive atheism rising, which is really upset. It's troubled and aggressive by Christians. This is a response of the world. I mean, we see it. And then there's another response. Where was I? I lost track here. Yes. The east, men from the east. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. God supernaturally is pointing to his son. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. That should be our response. Is the King of Heaven is here. These men come from out, they are outsiders, but what do? They fall down. They say, we have found the King. The star stopped you. We see him. And look, they don't have perfect theology. We know this. They're magicians. But what we see is they have the right response to the King. They fall down on their face, reverence. They worship him. This is what they do. This is the RSVP that God was looking for. And the only guys that get it, the guys from the East. And from that place where they respond, this is our response to the good news that the King has arrived. From that place, they give themselves. They have prepared. They had this with them. They went through Jerusalem. They met Herod the Great. They've got these things with them. It's not for you, Herod. We've got treasures here. Because these treasures, like we just heard, they represent something. There's a fulfillment of Scripture they're not even aware of. But they bring these treasures, gold, frankincense, myrrh, and they proclaim the good news. We saw his star. The King has arrived. And they fall down and they worship. What a response. What does it represent? Well, there's a lot of things we can go into details about gold and all these things. One of the things that really struck me, we've seen the scripture fulfilled in Isaiah 60. These three elements, gold, frankincense, myrrh, they are also mentioned in Exodus 30 about the tabernacle, the altar of incense covered with gold. Frankincense, the incense. Burning. The myrrh is part of the anointing oil to consecrate all of these things to the Lord. These three elements are there. What are these guys pointing to? They're saying the King has arrived, but they're also pointing he is the priest. He is the high priest. They are projecting to the Jews. They're saying we see something more than just the King here. See, one of the things Herod did was he would pick high priests, appoint them, execute who didn't play his game. And here come these men and they give these gifts that point to the tabernacle, that point to the true tabernacle. Right. And that's what they respond in being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They depart to their own country by another way. I've got a slide here at the end just to summarize these responses to the gospel. Now I want to, are you guys comfortable? We see the world's response to the gospel invitation, right? We can relate. Everybody comfortable? Okay. Let's put that last slide up. Okay, so we see the world, we see this, the response of the gospel, that the King has arrived. One of the responses, troubled. One of the responses. You see, troubled isn't good enough if it just leaves you in Jerusalem under Herod. Indifference. Sometimes we you know, the theology of indifference. No, I've got a theology of what I must do to be blessed. Not about what he has done for the blessing of salvation to come to us. And then we have this the threatened. Well, if you're the imposter king, you'll feel very threatened. And then we have worship. Worship. Worship is from a place of surrender in your heart. I was really challenged by this. Just woke up this morning with this dream that I saw us worshiping or trying to worship and just didn't happen because I saw the stage was empty and I was thinking, Lord, must I pray for the worship team? And then the Lord was just saying, no, it's about your sermon. Remember, it's not the music. It's not even the words. We don't know what they sang. Doesn't record. And we have like Mary's song recorded, right? It doesn't say what these men from the East, maybe they got some of their doctrinable wrong, so it wasn't recorded. What we know is they worshiped, their hearts were surrendered to the King. See, a life that is not surrendered to the King cannot worship the King. A life that is not under the lordship of Christ cannot worship him. Your music can be great. Your words can be awesome. It's not worship. It's your life. Surrender, Lord. I need you. The king is here. Who is this king? Can we look at Isaiah 9 again? You say to me, yes, Craig, I am a believer. Let's look at the reign of the king. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. How did he get the government upon his shoulder? What did he carry on his shoulder? Yeah, he carried our cross. The government is upon his shoulder. He's earned the right to reign, to rule, carried our sin on his shoulder. You say, yes, Jesus is king of my life. Has he carried your sin? Have you given him your life? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I say, Jesus is king of my life. Is he my counselor? Do I come to him and say, Lord, please speak to me. Give me wisdom. Counsel me. This situation is hard. I don't know what to do. Lord, what is your will? Or do I Google? Maybe ChatGPT. Who's your counselor? No, Jesus is king of my life. Who's your counselor? And yes, we test that. In the council of many wisdom is found. So we test what we hear in prayer. We say, Lord, okay, here's what you're saying. This aligns with your will in scripture. What I hear from you in prayer is not in conflict with your scripture, with your expressed will. And then I take it to my friends and say, this is what I feel the Lord is saying to me in this moment. I need counsel. This is what he's saying. What do you feel? Is there peace in this? But where does it start? Who is your counselor? Who is your king? Mighty God. Is he mighty in your life? He says, I revealed myself as God Almighty to Abram, my friend. It was his shield, his exceedingly great reward. Who is mighty God in your life? Everlasting Father, who gives you identity? Is it what you do for him that gives you identity? He is the eternal Father imparting identity to us in Christ. You say, is Jesus king of my life? Do you have an identity as a son and a daughter adopted in Christ? Prince of Peace. That doesn't mean the absence of storms. It means that in the storm, you can sleep like Jesus is asleep in the boat. I'm drawing us to the king. If this is not your confession, I'm saying, let's come to the king and make it our confession. Let's put our faith in him. Let's trust in him. He is the king of heaven. This is what his rule means. This is what his rule means. Let's align with this. The Prince of Peace that surpasses all understanding. We know the scripture in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that surpasses the storm you're in, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the King, the Messiah, Jesus. How are we responding to the RSVP? How are you doing? I didn't do so good when I was preparing the sermon. I just wanted to give you that. I was like, look, okay, Lord. Yeah, this is... Because here's the thing. He's the King of Peace because he brings life. We want to respond. We want to come in line with what the King says because he brings life. It's not a list of to-dos for us. It's a response to the fact that he is the King of Heaven. To say, Lord, in my life, I need this changed. I need you. Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, I need you because I am like, there's a bit of Herod in me and I'm holding on, I'm scheming how to hold on to these things that cause death in my life. This is my scheming. I say, Lord, please, I want to come in line here. And he will uphold justice. What does that mean? He will decide fairly between people who cannot decide among themselves what is the just thing to do. Do we entrust our cause to the King of Heaven that he will do justice? Or do we have advice for him what that justice looks like? What does our surrender look like? Who is the one who decides what is just? Who is the judge of the living and the dead? Who holds the keys of death and the grave? Only one King. He will do what is just. Do we entrust him with that? Is he King that we are letting him do what is just? And then there's this one, righteousness. Righteousness is a difficult one, especially in the Old Testament. We know it speaks about our right standing with God. But righteousness has a very deep meaning to the Jew, especially in the Old Testament. It speaks about acting for the weaker one because he's made in the image of God. That's why it's different to justice. Righteousness is your right standing with God, and because you're in right standing with him, what you do is you see oppression and you do something about it. Righteousness requires us to act out the righteousness we receive from Jesus, and we see oppression, we must intervene. The King of righteousness empowers us to do righteousness. This is what we are called to do. You say that he's my King, he's the King of my life. I say to you, what righteousness are you busy expressing in the world out there? I want to know. Am I coming across a bit strong? Okay, let me park it there. We know what the invitation is. I can't force you to RSVP the way I want. But I can make it clear what the options are. You see, you're going to respond. You are going to RSVP. Either you're going to stay troubled, you're going to be indifferent, you're going to plot to retain control. You see, all of that, you're not the King of your life. Herod is. Or Jesus is. Those are the two options. You got to serve somebody. So as we come, let me stand. Father, we thank you that your word is alive and it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is Jesus speaking to us. And we see here the invitation, Jesus. You are King. Whether we are RSVP or not, you are King. And you do reign. You are on the throne. You are sitting. It is finished. You are waiting till the time. And in the meantime, the invitation is open. And so, Lord, as we have sung these songs and we said we need you and blow through the caverns of our hearts, there where your kingship is not apparent, we say, blow, Holy Spirit, bring us in line, heal our infirmities. That righteousness may flow like a river. So, God, we come and we bring in every area of our lives. Lord, I don't know what has touched you, what has been exposed, what has brought up, but I want to invite you, like those men from the East, their theology wasn't perfect, but they had the right response. They said, here we lay ourselves down. We are somebody's, but we lay ourselves down before this two-year-old because he's the King. And we bow our lives, our faces to the ground. It's not the songs they sang. It was these lives. We have seen, we have beheld his glory. And then the invitation is, what is in your hand, give it to him. Give it to him. This is our reasonable service. We give it to you. In your workplace, in your relationship, in your attempt to raise your children, saying, King Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, we need you. And just as we've responded to your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that in this week that you would remind us, Holy Spirit, you are the one who teaches us. You are the one that brings life. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, for us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft, to continue to turn towards the King of Heaven, Jesus. And to worship him with our lives. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace that surpasses understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.